Please have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 18 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges 18. Now, Judges 18 is basically piggybacking on the events that happened in Judges 17. We don't quite understand how the Danites and got involved with the Levites and this Ephraimite named Micah, how all these things come together. In chapter 18, the narrator masterfully weaves the whole thing together so that we'll understand the message here. There are six warnings for us to avoid. Let's take a look at the text of Scripture. This is the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 18. In those days, there was no king of Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men of Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there is no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and who had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. They went up and camped at Kiriat Yearim in Yehudah. Therefore they call that place Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriat Yearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who went out to spy out the country of Laish said to the kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols, engraven image and molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do." They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, the priest said to him, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest of a house of one man, or be a priest in tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and graven image and went among the people. And they turned and departed and put the little ones of the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life, and with the lives of your household. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Michal saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Then they took what Michal had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehov, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Yonatan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moshe. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Michal's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Please be seated. Sorry for that long pause there right before. We believe that there's a textual variant there that it should probably read Moshe. And how many of you have the ESV Bible? ESV translation? Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. Bring the ESV to a Bible study. No, the ESV has Moshe, right? Moses. Right? You'll see that. And that's the textual variant that they chose to maintain. And that's probably correct, although I cannot be definite, but in the context, it's very clear. Gershom was the son of Moshe. And there's a reason why the Hebrew, in certain texts, says Menashe instead of Moshe. And if there's extra letter that's there, just the Hebrew letter Nun, and in basically the vowels are substituted by the reader, and the original Hebrew didn't have vowels in it, so you could read Moshe, and you put a Nun there, you could read Menashe. And Menashe, Manasseh, has been historically very idolatrous, and so you can see how the rabbis thought that's probably, you know, their Moshe is the most devout of God's servants, and for his name to appear there just didn't seem right to probably some of the rabbis who wrote that down. And that's the reason for the textual variant. All right, that's a long chapter, but our goal is to finish chapter 18 in this context, and you'll see that many of the themes that we've developed, we slowly looked at chapter 17 and 2, Bible studies. We're going to look at chapter 18 in one swift running Bible study. Structurally, this chapter is divided into two major sections: the expedition of the spies in verses 1 to 10, and then the exploits of the tribe of Dan in the rest of the passage. So we're going to see three lessons from each major section, totaling six horrible lessons, the consequence of idolatry, of every man doing what is right in their own eyes, and six warnings that we must see as we obey the word of God. And in the previous section, we saw that the Levite and Michal deserve one another. They're both opportunistic. Here we have an opportunistic tribe. So what happens when you have a perfect storm of spiritual chaos of all three parties converging at once? The Levite, Michal, and the Danites. This is what's at store here spiritually. That's the spiritual lesson for us, and God is allowing. He's the judge, and he is making sure that each party gets what they deserve. Let us learn the first lessons of this spiritually deadly perfect storm here, full-blown tribal apostasy of Israel. Dan basically takes on a humanistic enterprise from the very beginning. We all know from the book of Joshua that each one of the tribes had an allotment. Dan already had their allotment. All they needed to do was occupy, which meant that they needed to drive out the Amorites in the hill country, drive them out to the plains, and then occupy, so that they would get all the fertile plains in that area of Dan between these two, Zorah and Eshtaol. Those two cities we heard already mentioned in the previous section talking about Samson. Samson's a Danite. This is where he lived, right there. And no wonder the Danites start from there. But they're not satisfied with that, because they have to fight these tough Amorites. Instead of choosing their allotment, thanking God for them, and even if they can't beat them, asking God to help them, instead of acting by faith and defeating the enemy, they decide they can't. And so they will choose the easier route. And what we find here is 600 fighting men. Now that's a portion of the entire tribe of Dan. So what we find is that tribe of Dan basically kind of dwindled out. It kind of disappeared through Israel's history. But these 600 fighting men and their families and others migrated up to the north, to the very northern border of Israel. And so this is the narrative and the story of the theme, how this tribe, who had this zone near Judah, went all the way up to the northern territory, how they went from the south to the north, and how they ended up there. That's the theme, Danite migration. So what has that got to do with Micah, him stealing silver from his mother, making molten image, engraven image, making an ephod, and making his son a priest, and then finding a Levite to legitimize his cult, and then later on bumping into the Danites? What does this all have to do with each other? And the narrator masterfully weaves all this in so that you and I can understand what's really going on in Israel. And that would be a good backdrop for us to understand what's really happening in the spiritual arena of our culture as well. And so among the 12 tribes, some, like Judah, had good success in driving out the inhabitants. Others, like Dan, didn't. They failed to drive out the Amorites. In Judges 1:34, it says, "And the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley." So deciding that this arrangement was just not good enough, they decided to take another approach. They decided to send 5 spies, one of their best, and to spy out other territories and see if there's a better way for them to settle. And so here we see there are some corrupt values of the Danites, and they intersect with previous sending of the spies. And yet in the previous section where Joshua sent 2 spies to spy out the land, in the previous section of Israel, Israel was landless and was preparing to enter into designated territory. Here, Danites were landless and prepared to travel north to gain a territory. Israel selected and sent 12 spies and then 2 spies before occupying Canaan. The Danites selected and sent 5 spies before occupying Laish. The 12 spies survey and arrive back at the base camp. 2 of the 12 are faithful. The 5 spies survey and arrive back at the base camp, and they are more than excited about the result. Whereas the dominant number, 10 among the 12, are very negative about their results. The spies of Israel come back and report how rich the land was and what the character of the people are like. So do the Danites. They come back and report how rich the land was and the character of the people. And for the spies of Israel, they say that the inhabitants are way too big. We seem like grasshoppers. There's no way we can occupy. Let's go back to Egypt. These people say, these people are easy pickings. They don't even have a standing army. They're not connected to any superpower. They're isolated from everybody. And it's easy pickings. Let's go get them. Very interesting. The Israelites send troops to drive out the Canaanites. Danites send troops to kill the inhabitants of Laish. One commentator said, the Danites have discovered the enemy, and the enemy is themselves. So we see the first of the 6 negative lessons that we must learn, and that is the Danites were unrestrained in their covetousness. Unrestrained covetousness, verses 1 to 2. Now, this phrase in verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel," appears 4 times in these final chapters, 17 to 21. Israel didn't recognize Yahweh as their king, and their leaders were just as corrupt, as we saw. Israel had democratized their sin, their sinful attitudes and behavior going beyond the local sphere, to now the entire tribe has apostatized. It says, "And in those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in." Now, sinful, selfish motivation and desire for gain always tramples on the word of God and the gracious provision of the Lord. Instead of thanking the Lord for the gracious provision of good and fertile land which the Danites were given, taking possession of it by driving out the inhabitants, which required work, cost, a little bit of sacrifice. And certainly the Lord was willing to help them. But instead of doing all that, they wanted an easier way, without work, without cost, without sacrifice. That's why they couldn't drive out the inhabitants. It says, "For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel." The Hebrew translation, "for an inheritance had not been allotted," is literally "an inheritance has not fallen on them." And the term inheritance here is a feudal term where the overlord grants the vassal that inheritance for faithfulness. And so it's an ironic use here, because the Danites did not get such inheritance because they were not faithful to the overlord, Yahweh. Danites' disobedience and their sluggishness to conquer the allotted territory prevented them from obtaining and enjoying their inheritance. It was theirs, but they couldn't enjoy it. And so instead of living by faith, the Danites were living by sight. And they decided, you know what, it's too much to fight these people. It's too costly. It will require sacrifices. Let's do it some other way. And so they decided to send an expeditionary team of five. So it's very important for us to learn from this that oftentimes a disgruntled attitude toward what God has provided, instead of working hard and being faithful to what God has given, people would rather circumvent that and do their own thing, their own way, and their own timing, and to not be satisfied with the position that God has granted, possession that God had granted, and the people that God had granted. They decide to take it from others. They decide to leave their tribal allotment, which is the will of God, and then purely on a humanistic expedition do something that is according to their will. So instead of fighting and driving out the inhabitants of the land, the sons of Dan decided to take matters into their own hands and decide that there's a better area for them to settle in than the one that God had granted. It's typical humanistic enterprise, isn't it? From beginning to the end. Verse 2, "So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of the whole number, valiant men." The term for valiant men there is better translated noblemen. The narrator likens these men, these five men, to men like Joshua and Caleb, who were certainly noble. But these five men were spiritual dwarfs compared to giants like Joshua and Caleb. We see what they do. From Zorah and Eshtaol, again, reminds us of Samson. This is the place where they launched their expedition, Samson's home ground, to spy out the land and search it, like the former two spies who spied out the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. And they said to them, "Go and search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now all of a sudden, the reader is alerted. Uh-oh, we thought that these were completely unrelated events. Now it's beginning to merge. The wording and the theme resonate of the two spies sent by Joshua to Jericho. They came to lodge at a harlot's house named Rahab. Remember that? Same wording. Now look at it. They say, "Go and search the land." They came to the hill country of Ephraim. You substitute that with Jericho. "Go and spy out the land." And they came to Jericho. To the house of Micah. Substitute that. To the house of Rahab the harlot. And lodged there. And they spent the night there. That's the theme. There is a purposeful connection. Because Israel was playing the harlot, while Micah is nowhere to be found. We find a disturbing, ignoble trend in Dan, and this will pan itself out later in history, where during Jeroboam's reign, Dan was the place of syncretistic golden calf worship. A little bit more on that later. We've seen the unrestrained covetousness of the Danites, now desiring to thwart off God's gracious provision and seek for themselves what they wanted and take for themselves what they desire. Now let's take a look at the ungodly counsel, verses 3 to 6. Ungodly counsel. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man. Notice the emphasis on the chance encounter is on the voice of the young man. The voice is a false spiritual counselor, that is substitute for the voice of the Lord and his law. That's why the voice is highlighted here. The Danites quickly recognize aberrant placing of the Levite in Ephraim. He's not supposed to be there. They recognize the Levite is in a private home. It's a major anomaly. So they inquire and ask three probing questions. And they turn and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" The Levite's answers quickly address the three questions of the Danite spies. Verse 4, he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." The surprising thing is that the Levite doesn't hide anything from them. Nor do the Danite noblemen confront the Levite on his apostate decisions. They're puzzled why a single Levite is doing in a single man's house, in a private shrine, and acting the role of a priest. He just says it. Instead of confronting the Levite on his error, they decide to capitalize on the moment and seek the guidance of the deity through this intermediary. They see nothing wrong with what he's doing. They see, "Oh, you're a spiritual man, are you?" Just as Micah's cult lacked legitimacy until the Levite was hired, these Danites' quest lacked legitimacy, and they didn't know where they were going until the spiritual guidance is sought. And so they decide, you know, since we got a clergyman here, let's ask him, will we have good success in our journey? Verse 5, they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The generic usage of the name God Elohim here should send a clear message. These men are not seeking the Lord's will, it's not Yahweh, but a spiritual guidance of the deity, the spiritual will of the gods. It's spiritually without truth. There's a spiritual apostasy in the way that many people today seek mystical experiences and dreams and visions and impressions. And there's a host of so-called pastors and counselors ready to tell them what they want to hear. Like many counselees of today who seek out such authority figures, spiritual authority figures, and they've already made up their mind to do something that's apart from God's will. God told them to occupy, drive out the inhabitants, and that's their inheritance. They say, "No, we don't want to do that. We're going to go seek somewhere else." Now, will the Lord bless us in this enterprise? Are you kidding? That's not the Lord's will at all. And yet, here they found a spiritual man in their eyes, and they want a blanket approval under the guise of shalom from the Lord. That's why some people say, "You know, I prayed about it and I have peace from the Lord." Really? By doing the exact opposite of what the Word of God says, they have peace from the Lord. Well, these Danites wanted approval, not true biblical guidance from the Lord. They've already made up their mind. They want an ecclesiastical stamp of approval. And like so many false pastors and counselors who are men pleasers, the Levite tells them what they want to hear. He's not a man of conviction at all. He's an opportunist. He's a hireling. He has nothing to gain. And the Danites are not men of conviction either. So they should have stoned the Levite and Micah to death for sacrilege. What are they doing? Blaspheming the name of Yahweh and not worshiping Shiloh, setting up their own private shrine, their own priesthood. Neither of them are in the will of God. They deserve each other. So they go to him for counsel and advice, and they get exactly what they want. Verse 6, the priest said to him, "Go in peace." Now, what the Levite says to the Danite spies is disturbing. He gives a generic response, "Go in peace," which requires no effort at all. This is kind of a spiritual counsel that you get, is the Lord is with you. May the Lord bless you. There's no effort whatsoever in that kind of a counsel. God is sovereign. Let's do it for the Lord's sake. You believe in the gospel, right? You know, all these things are just Christian cliches and platitudes that don't mean anything. And many times, though, if it sounds spiritual, people think it is spiritual. And that's the sad thing about these hucksters. They know what to say. Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. That's over translation of the NASB. What the Levite says to the Danite spies is really, literally, the Lord is before your way which you are going. That's what the literal translation of Hebrew. The phrase is very, very vague. It's purposefully like that. It's intended to be like that. That's how most false teachers tell their patrons what the will of God is. We all know that Yahweh would never approve of such anti-biblical agenda. But here's the false counselor, false pastor, giving a generic, vague counsel to disobedient people, giving approval to these ungodly men. And boy, did they get an ungodly counsel. What does that ungodly counsel do? It emboldens them. It emboldens these heretics, these apostates, into greater false security. They've started off already disobeying God's word and His will, clearly laid out. Now, they believe that they have the stamp of approval. And this is the only reference to Yahweh. And this Levite glibly mentions the covenant God's name here. May Yahweh go before you, which you are going. That's so vague, it could be seen positively and negatively. May He go before you to judge you. May He go before you to guide you and guide your steps and bless you. It all depends. So Levite seems to know what to say. Just to, enough to sound spiritual. Chance encounter? Perhaps. We won't be dissatisfied because the narrator masterfully weaves in some more details. Here's the third major warning lesson that we must learn. There's an unthinkable commendation here. Unthinkable commendation. Unrestrained covetousness, ungodly counsel, unthinkable commendation. Look at verse 7. This is what they recognized in verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish. This was the northernmost boundary of Israel. Good climates there, lush vegetation, watered by many springs, draped the land. And Nancy and I were there in 2008. And Dan walked through the main areas of the north, over the springs of water which flow from the melting snow of the Mount Hermon and the Hermon Mountains, and all the mountain ranges and the water draped down. This is the water that continues to flow down through the Jordan River, the Yarden, and all the way to the south and empties into the Dead Sea. So it starts way up there in northern territory from Dan. Lush, very cool, ideal climate. It's not like hot, barren wasteland of the Judean wilderness. Beautiful area, good vegetation. And so notice the Danite spies saw the people who are living in security. Several factors about these Canaanites are listed here. These are Canaanites. Their political security is due to the fact that they were culturally tied to the Sidonians. Sidonians were the Phoenicians who lived along the coast of the Mediterranean up to the north. The major city being Tyre, and then Sidon or Sidon would be south of that, would be lesser of the two cities. And so these people were not as strong as the citizens of Tyre. They weren't connected to them, even though they had the culture of them. Now the Sidonians left them alone because there were major blockades of natural geographical blockades, the mountains of Lebanon. For the Sidonians to want to conquer this place, they would have to cross major land masses. And so this was too much trouble for them. And at this time in history, they weren't that ambitious. So they just left them alone. They were quiet and secure. Ideal location, isolated by natural boundaries, gave them an undisturbed life. The next two statements give the political condition of the people. There were no ruler humiliating them. In other words, there were no wicked king like Abimelech humiliating them, which means there was no king or strong man harassing them. And for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians, who had no dealings with anyone. The military powerful Sidonians were far away. So the citizens of Laish had no dealings with anyone because they had everything they needed, didn't require trade to survive. They were self-sustaining people. That's what they recognized. Now, what did they report? Verse 8 to 10. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, it's about 100 miles away, and their brother said to them, "What do you report?" "The report of the spies shows that the Danites were sluggish and didn't readily act. So the spies had to spur them on." They said, verse 9, "Arise and let us go up against them." The selling point of their report is that they found an ideal location. "For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good." Their enthusiasm is brimming with optimism. "It's good land. It's just there for us for taking. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land." This phrase reminds the reader of the faithful report that the Israelite spies gave to Israel under Joshua's leadership. And yet the irony is that the spies are urging the Danites to choose what is contrary to the law of God. It is their urge to disobey the Lord. The Danite spies urge their tribesmen to stop hesitating. And to sweeten the offer to pick up and leave, they spiritualize their quest in the phrase, verse 10, "When you enter, you will come to a secure people in a spacious land, for God has given it to your hand." Now compare that to the frustrated life of the Danites who wanted in good land, who didn't think that they could possess the good land by fighting the Canaanites. This situation seems all too good. If God is with them, it's easier to make a decision when you believe that you have false security and spiritualization and saying that God is behind us. It's easier to do a bold and audacious, immoral, unbiblical thing. A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. It's pretty sweet. That's an easy decision, isn't it? Citizens of Laish are easy pickings for the Danites. They end up motivating and recommending something that was unthinkable for the faithful. There's no way a faithful group of people would leave their God-given inheritance to seek out something of their own, to reject their inheritance, to find something that they think it is right. See, it says every man doing what is right in his own eyes. We've seen the threefold warnings from the expedition of the spies. That they were unrestrained in their covetousness. They were quick to receive ungodly counsel, seek it out. And then they were quick to urge their fellow countrymen with unthinkable recommendation. Let's make sure that we don't fall into these traps. Now, here's the fourth. Now, beginning with verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we see the second major section of this chapter. Birds of a feather flock together. And here we have unsavory company, verses 11 to 20. We recognize that only a handful of people of Dan immigrated, while the vast majority did not. Verse 11 says, "Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out." They knew exactly what they were about to do. But this was not the cherem. It's not the holy war that God told them to execute on the Canaanites. This is purely man-made. If they had men who were able to fight, then why didn't they rally up and fight the Canaanites in their own land? Why didn't they drive out the Amorites and occupy their land? It was just too hard for them. This is going to be easy pickings for them. They're isolated. They're not well organized. They don't have a strong military. They're ready to go and conquer that. But it's against the will of God. So only 600 men armed with weapons of war sent out. The rest simply remained where they were and then later disappeared because they disobeyed. These people disobey. The Danites were sordid people. Incidentally, if you look at the 12 tribes that appear in the book of Revelation, 12 tribes. There's 12,000 from each tribe. A tribe of Joseph comes in. Ephraim is missing. And you know Ephraim is synonymous with the northern kingdom, the idolatrous northern kingdom. And who else is missing? Dan. Dan is missing among the 12. That's set apart. Joseph has the double blessing. So he appears, Manasseh appears, Joseph appears, but Ephraim and Dan are missing. Very surprising in the book of Revelation. They just kind of lost their spiritual heritage because they refused to occupy. It's what God gave them. So they won't have any. Quite remarkable. Which is really interesting if you think about it, because Jesus had 12 apostles too. One of them didn't get his inheritance. It was condemned. Judas Iscariot. And somebody took his place, Matthias. That's a really interesting parallel there. Verse 12. They went up and camped at Kiryat Yearim in Yehudah. Therefore they call that place Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is the west of Kiryat Yearim. Now on their way, they camped the west side of Kiryat Yearim and left a mark on the camp, so much so that at the time of the recording of this event in the book of Judges, to this day, it is still called the Camp of Dan. That's what Mahana Dan means, Camp of Dan. The narrator calls the reader to take note of the geographical marker and the origin of the naming of that place. And he says, behold, pay attention, hine. This would be an in-between destination and not the final destination. Now, where would the Danites settle? Would be in the mind of the reader. We're not disappointed by the mastery of the narrator's pen here. Verse 13, they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Isn't it interesting that they camped at Mahanadan, but they go straight up, and their next area where they stop is the house of Micah and Ephraim. Is this perchance, or is the Lord judging the tribe of Dan? The tribe that rejected the will of God and the word of God, will they now no longer pursue God, but then pursue idolatry? By the way, Dan means judge. That's why Daniel means my judge. Dani, my judge, is God. Daniel. Ironic, isn't it? That the Lord is judging the tribe whose name is Judge. Verse 14, then the five men who went to spy out the land of Laish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are these houses and ephod and the house of idols and graven image, molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. The five spies recall that there are special articles of religion there. That's why they make a trek and decide to pass through Micah's house in Ephraim in the hill country. An ephod and household idols and graven image and molten image at that place suggests that they consider what they should do, which means seize the opportunity, carpe diem, seize the day. Here we are. We're at a place where the man has goodies in his shrine. He's got all the religious accoutrements. Consider what you must do. Take the opportunity. Danites were opportunists. So was Micah, so was the Levite. They're all in it for themselves. Nobody cares for one another, and nobody's in it for the Lord, certainly. The narrator leaves the rhetorical question alone and allows the actions of the Danites to speak for themselves, and you see his mastery here. Both the Levite and the Danites are shrewd opportunists. They have the military power. The Danites do, so they're going to take whatever they want while they travel up north. And they can't let this good opportunity go by. The Danites size up the situation, demonstrate a tactical military force, and simply blackmail the Levite. Verse 15, they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. How you doing? Remember us? That's what they said. Verse 16, the 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the sons of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Now, Micah is nowhere to be found. We don't know if he's out in the field, out business, traveling. He's nowhere to be there. But the show of force is intimidating. Verse 17, now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. He's sitting there and going, and then finally he has enough boldness to ask a question, what are you doing? That's all he says. Verse 18, when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and household idols and the molten image. The narrator, from this point on, refuses to acknowledge the Levite as being a legitimate Levite. He just simply calls him the priest. For that's what he was, a private hireling priest, standing helplessly by the entrance of the gate, watching the men plunder the shrine. The irony of the question begs the questioner. The priest said to him, "What are you doing?" Or they should have asked him, "What are you doing?" That should have been the Danites' response. "What are you doing?" What the Danites say delights the opportunistic Levite, because the Danites see the opportunity of this man. They see it. They have an agenda. Their agenda is to have a community. And what community is complete without its own worship system? This is the pre-modern times where religion, spirituality, superstition, pagan Canaanite worship and all these things are part and parcel of economy, politics, and everything else. And so here you are. You got all the idols. You got the vestments, the ephod. And the ephod and the teraphim are the instruments that are commonly known back in those days to determine the will of the gods. So they want to know the future. They want to know if they're going to be successful, they're going to have good harvest. They want to know. They want to know if they're going to win. And so the Danites, verse 19, say to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of one man or to be priest in a tribe of the family of Israel?" You see, the Danites saw the Levite as an asset and offers him the position of a pope among them. Of course, the hireling is delighted and accepts the offer. The hireling is totally lacking any integrity. He allows these people to steal from his employer. He is not loyal. He participates in grand theft. He betrays the man who treated him like a son. Commits treachery in the process. Birds of a feather flock together. That's the unsavory company. People like this seem to draw people of unsavory character. Micah and the band of Danites unite together for the genesis of a more sinister and wicked apostasy in Israel. They can call this whatever they want, and this Levite, accustomed to Yahweh worship, is going to be now syncretistic. He's going to give to people what they want. Basically, people are used to Canaanite form of fertility religion. So he's going to use Yahweh's name and practice a fertility religion and tell them it's a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, basically. Tell them that God is pleased with them and is going to bless them. And guess what? The Danites succeed. And so if you happen to have the kind of theology that says the wicked will always perish and the righteous will always be successful, then I want you to put that to rest, because the Bible doesn't seem to say that. From a phenomenological perspective, the wicked often are successful. What happened to Cain after he killed Abel? He went to hell, right? No. God puts a mark on his forehead and say, whoever tries to kill Cain, it will be seven times worse vengeance. And then Cain goes up, departs from Eden, east of Nod, and he goes away from the presence of the Lord, and he builds a city, and then he names it after his son, and the city prospers. They develop technology, music, the arts, all kinds of forged elements. So the ungodly people of the world seem to thrive, but the righteous always look to the Lord. So we need to make sure that we fine-tune our theology based on what we see from Scripture and not from what is naturally instinctive to us, and that compass, the moral compass of righteousness that says, the judge of the whole earth must do right, and he shall. That's why there's going to be a final judgment. But we don't get full justice here and now. We get it later. But God is the judge of the whole earth. But let us not try to inject God's judgment, his perfect and all-knowing ways, into our mold and saying, he must do it because I sense injustice here. And if he doesn't judge justly, then something's wrong with God. No, something's wrong with your view of justice. His ways are higher than our ways. As a matter of fact, if you got what you think that you deserve, which is justice, then God has to judge you first, right? We're thankful that He gives us mercy. He waits patiently until we surrender, and that's a good thing. But here, I just want us to be very clear that these people deserve one another. They're all opportunistic. They keep unsavory company. And now the fifth and important lesson that we need to learn to avoid is, of course, the issue of justice. Now, Micah started out with a man-made religion. Remember that. Before we feel any sympathy for Micah, oh, he's being wronged. Well, he stole from his mother, and with a little of that money, he made idols, apostasy, theft, apostasy, man-made cult, and then twisting God's religion and getting this Levite into a man-made, self-promoting, egotistical religious control. That's what Micah is all about. So here, Micah wants his religion back, but he will not get it back. He will lose everything. Like all man-made religionists, they will lose everything. And so the lesson here in verses 21 to 26 is unfulfilled contest. Unfulfilled contest. Verse 21. And they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and valuables in front of them. The Danites placed the slower children and their precious property in front of them and put the military force behind. This way they could face a possible opposition from the town folk of Ephraim whom they stole. From whom they stole. So who would travel faster? These men would travel faster to catch up. And surely they did. Verse 22. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. Catching up to the men. Micah's party let out a loud war cry. Verse 23. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, the response of the Danites is intentionally demeaning and humiliating to Micah. What's the matter with you that you have assembled together? Micah's response is pathetic. Look at verse 24. You have taken away my gods which I made. Now what kind of gods are these that they cannot protect themselves but need human protection? Micah's own words spell it out. My gods which I made. That's right. Man-made. There you have it. He had a false assurance saying, now that these idols are made, now my religion is complete because I have the Levite, now I know that God will bless me. That was false assurance, wasn't it? Now Micah says, what do I have besides? You have taken away my gods, my priests have gone away. What do I have besides? I got nothing now. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe says, idolaters worship gods that they can carry, but Christians worship a God who carries them. It's a good quip. So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you? There's Micah's contest. How in the world do you ask such a question? You steal from me, and then you ask me, what's the matter with you? You see, the Danites have superior military power. This is might is right. It doesn't matter what is right or wrong as a thing of law or conscience. For them, they have the swords and the spears. What's Micah going to do about it? Might is right for them. You see, Micah's words are filled with logical outrage. But he contradicts himself. His idols are handmade from stolen money from his mother. They're ill-gotten. His priest is illegitimate, should never have been hired by him. And the same thing will happen to all those who fabricate their own preferential religion with all the religious trappings. When the hour of testing comes, their religion will produce nothing, and their false assurance will be shattered and they find themselves empty. That's exactly right. We can call it whatever we want, label it whatever we want, but that doesn't change reality. Verse 25, the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you." And we know who those fierce men are, they're Danites. "And you will lose your life with the lives of your household." They threaten him. They don't even want to fight. They don't have to. They got the military power. So they threaten him. "If you mess with us, you're going to die, and your entire household is going to die. All you people are going to die. You want to die? Keep talking." That's what they said. They not only threatened to kill Micah, but also their families if they persist. No matter how much the false religionists complain about unrighteousness and injustice, the true judge will laugh at them. Their contest will never be satisfied. Micah is the model of all pathetic idolaters who dwell in false security. Like Micah, what they fabricated is by their own hand and from ill-gotten and ill-conceived origins. Micah behaved wickedly, and in God's talionic justice, he raises up a more wicked people, the Danites, to settle score with Micah. He ends up with nothing. That's the unfulfilled contest, folks. And here's the final, sixth and final point. From this point on, there is no dialogue. Nobody speaks, which means that the narrator reserves the final commentaries for himself. He's about to say something that he believes is important for him to say. We've seen the last three, which is unsavory company and unfulfilled contest, and here's the final ugly conclusion. The final ugly conclusion, verses 27 to 31. "Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire." "And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and it had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beit Rehov. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it." They call the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves a graven image. Now here is the introduction finally of the man's identity, the Levite. We've seen this before. Let's look at it again. Yonatan, the son of Gershom, the son of, and we say because of the textual variant, Moshe. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. There's the chronological marker there. And that captivity of the land was B.C. 734 by Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king. Just a decade after that, just 12 years after that, at 722 B.C., the Assyrians came back again and sacked Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the divided kingdom, in 722, and took all the 10 nations, the 10 tribes captive to Assyria. So, the narrator refuses to give any legitimacy or dignity to the wicked idolatrous enterprise. Although the Danites wiped out the Canaanite inhabitants of Laish, there's no mention of divine favor nor approval. It's not a cherem, but a humanistic enterprise through and through. The Danites' achievement is done without any reliance upon the Lord. They don't pray. They don't ask help. Jacob prophesied over 700 years earlier that Dan would be such a treacherous murderer. In Genesis 49, verse 17, if you know the context, this is where Jacob, before he dies, he gives a prophetic foretelling of each one of the 12 tribes. "And his Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward." Wow. Fierce, stealthy, cunning murderer. Yonatan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moshe. a punchline is much more powerful than if this is Moshe instead of Menashe. And it fits the context better. This is Moshe instead of Menashe. This is a time when spiritual condition of Israel is so bad that a direct descendant of Moses is apostate and corrupt. Until the day of the captivity of the land. 2 Kings 15:29 record that event. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and captured Iyon and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah and Yanoah and Kadesh and Hatzor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. That first major wave of captivity. And Samaria went in 722. So we may have the timing of this commentary when the narrator had reflected upon the heinous apostasy of Dan, which began long before Jeroboam set the images of golden calf in Dan. Remember who Jeroboam is? After Solomon died, he left a political vacuum. Because Rehoboam, and Solomon probably saw this in Rehoboam did not listen to the counsel of the elders who served in the older regime of his father. And he listened to his peers, and they told him, don't let these old guys push you around. You're at the beginning of your tenure. If you let them push you around, then they'll take power. You won't have the power. So push back and tell them, put them in their place. And so he did. And that so incited, outraged them. It was over taxation that they decided to secede. So a civil war took place. And there was always an opportunist waiting to take that opportunity. Jeroboam, an exile during Solomon, came back and saying, I'll be your leader. But as Jeroboam set up the succession of the northern kingdom, he realized that each holiday season, all the Jews migrate to go to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship. Because that's exactly how God told them to do in the United Kingdom. And he realized if he kept doing that, he's going to lose all these people. So he set up two golden calf idolatry centers, up in north and up in Dan, and south in Bethel, or excuse me. And there he made access to religion easy for them. And so he continued that apostasy. Okay. Now I got one bar, but I hope that will help me. I'm long-winded today. Let me read this conclusion for you, and it's a good applicational reflection here. Commentator Daniel Block, who is the Old Testament professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, instead of calling people to repentance, the professional spiritual leaders capitalize on the degeneracy of the times. Similarly, the spiritual service of many current pastors is motivated not by the call of God, but the opportunities for personal gain. The question the Danites posed him is asked every day by the pastoral search committees. Which is better, to be the pastor of a small family or the pastor of a megachurch? The contemporary problem of ambition and opportunism in the ministry has at least a 3,000-year history." End quote. That's very apropos. There will always be men who claim that their way is the right way and God's way is wrong because it doesn't fit. What happens when sin succeeds? Ironically and perhaps tragically, success is not necessarily a sign of righteousness or indication that we must be doing something right. It may in fact be the opposite. That's why we have to read the Bible very carefully. Because the psalmist lamented that the wicked prosper. The prophets lamented that the wicked nations that God chooses to raise up seem to prosper. When people don't want to hear the truth, there will be plenty of false teaching and false counsel that will satisfy the masses, just as corrupt priesthood perverted the worship of true God during the period of the judges. And we need to learn this lesson very well, lest we fall into the same pit that just because an intended result comes, may think that God's approving it. And there are plenty of people who will put the stamp of approval on that certificate and saying, "You're approved. That decision is approved. You have peace, it must be of the Lord. Approved." And nothing to do with God's will, His righteousness. And I think that the instruction of the Lord in the Deuteronomical law, in the book of Joshua, and what each tribe had was all too clear for the tribe of Danites to do what they did. I think the law was all too clear for Micah to do what he did. I think the law is all too clear for the Levite to do what he did. All of them were in apostasy. This was the sign of the times. Be very careful when you think that because it feels good inside and other people seem to give you a stamp of approval, that it is of God. We need to look at the scriptures. We need to look at the Word of God. The Word of God prevents it, then it must be not of the Lord. The Word of God promotes it, then it must be of the Lord. We have to go to the objective. What happened when men set aside the law of God and every man did what was right in their own eyes? This is it. Perfect spiritual storm. Not just of one individual, Micah. Not of one priest, the Levite. But an entire tribe went apostate. And that tribe sprung the door open for an entire nation to be split and go fully apostate, to the fact where God, the judge, had to step in and judge and raised up a wicked people like the Assyrians to judge them and to send them away. When? Not in their lifetime. Hundreds of years later. That tells you of the graciousness of God. He waits patiently and waits for us to come back to Him. Our lesson here is that we must not give of ourselves to this kind of an ugly conclusion. It may not be in our generation that we reap the whirlwind if we sin against the Lord and against His will. It could be our children or their children if the Lord so tarries. Be very careful that we don't just broad brush and say, "This must be of the Lord. Lord must approve this because it feels good." There's plenty of people giving us the stamp of approval. It must be right. Look at the results. It must be of the Lord. Let's be very careful that we don't fall into that trap. And so, let us not set aside the Word of God. Let's extol the Word of God. Put God's Word in His rightful place to judge all of us, instead of us reformulating God's Word to do what is right in our own eyes. And that, my friends, my dear brothers and sisters, that's a temptation in every generation of religionists. That's a temptation to want a rubber stamp approval from God to do what we want, rather than submitting to God humbly to do what He wants. And I pray that you have the mind of Christ, who set aside all of His divine prerogatives and went to the cross as a servant because He, for the joy that set before Him, did what the Father wanted. And let us have that mindset. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace blessing upon us. Not that You give to us what we want, not that we are exalted before men, but that we know you and we tremble at your word. Lord, we want to grow in with a spirit of humility and contriteness. We don't want to allow worldly desires or worldly expectations to drive our motivations. We want your glory. We want your righteousness. We want your name to be extolled among the nations. We know what is very clear in your word. We have a clear mandate from you and the kind of attitude and mindset and motivation we should have. Lord, we know that we are weak and just as susceptible like these people here if you did not lead and guide us. Lord, leave us not to our own devices, but lead your church, that we will avoid the pitfalls that we see. And help us to cling to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to you, even if it costs, even if it hurts. Help us to obey, and so that we would be called the sons and daughters of the Most Holy God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not go along with the headlong apostasy of our generation, who love themselves, who love pleasure, love money, rather than loving you. Lord, may you be upheld high, and may all of us pursue the upper call of Christ. May we adore and cherish you above all, and may we serve you with humility and joy. We thank you, Lord, for giving us 6 lessons on what to avoid. And now would you send your people into the mission field of life and allow them to honor you as Christ honored you with his life. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. We'll see you on the Lord's Day for worship.